Well, if the Christian life is a race, it's an endurance race. But as we've seen, these Hebrews are in danger of giving up. There are hardships, there's humiliation, there's disillusionment, and they're all taking their toll. We might say their endurance is wearing thin. So what's to be done? Well, the writer reinforces this again and again and again. One thing, look to Jesus. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings to us so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Believers who look to Jesus, stay close to him, they run the race well. They run with endurance. Now here we are in chapter 10, and we've had three messages, as it were, looking at the writer's summary. If you remember, for 10 chapters, he's laid the table, he's polished the silver, he's been preparing the food, and then with everything ready, he says these weary Hebrews, these weary believers, come. Come to the banquet. Come to worship. Come to meet with God. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He says Jesus has done it all. He's built that bridge, he's built a highway into the very presence of God. It's a return to the Garden of Eden and so much more. So he says to them, why stand at a distance? Let's draw near to God. And when we draw near to him, when we meet with him, everything changes. And hearts are brave again. And weary limbs find a new strength. And we see Jesus and we run well. But he's not yet finished. Look at verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. If you're running the race, the clearer view you have of the finish line and beyond, the greater your anticipation of what awaits you at the end of the race, the better you will run the race. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Now, the writer speaks of hope. What is hope? Well, it's a Bible word, and it means this. It means looking at the future that God has promised and trusting God for it. Looking at the future that God has promised and trusting him for it. That's why the verse finishes, for he who promised is faithful. Didn't they say something about for the joy that was set before him? He endured the cross. So Christian friends, the more clearly I see the joy that is set before me, the more I will endure. I'll hold fast. Maybe a better way of thinking about it is I'll hold tight. I won't let go. I won't waver. The clearer the view I have of my hope, of what God has promised, the God who doesn't lie, the last thing on my mind will be to give up. Now, the cult TV series The Prisoner was first shown in 1967-68, and the hero played by Patrick McGoohan in the show, he's called Number Six. And if you've seen it, it's sort of puzzling, it's surreal. At times it's very frustrating, but it's largely enjoyable. And Number Six is trapped in the village. It's a place from which there seems to be no exit. He can't get out. However hard he tries, however much he seems to escape, he always ends up back in the village. That's why it's called The Prisoner. He's a prisoner in the village. Now, each new episode begins with him looking out of his window. And he looks out of his window on the same familiar scene. He's in the village. the village from which there appears to be no escape. The prisoner. Brothers and sisters, are we prisoners? No, each morning we look out of a window, through a window, called hope. And as we look through that window, we see the future that God has planned. The future that God has planned for us. And it's a future that's free of darkness and despair and death. It's a future free of sin and Satan and sorrow. So we're not trapped. We're not prisoners. We're not helpless. We're the redeemed children of God. We are free. Which means we are the people of hope. We look out through that window called hope to the joy that set before us. So this morning, four things as we look through that window. What is the joy? Because the clearer view that we have of it, the better we will run the race. What's the joy that's set before us? Four things. Well, number one, this is the longest point. Number one, a new creation. So I'm going to be dancing around the Bible a bit. You may want to come with me. You may not. Just listen to what I read out. It's up to you. But 2 Peter, a new creation, 2 Peter. Let me read this. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. According to his promise, we're waiting for the new heavens and the new earth. They're new. Well, how new is the new? Well, there's a Greek word for brand new, but that's not the word that Peter uses here. The new here is the new of transformation or resurrection. Now, when Jesus rose from the dead, was it with the same body in which he died? Well, yes. But it's a body now glorified. It's a body forever free of the curse. It's a body that's free from disease, decay, death. It wasn't resuscitation, was it? It was resurrection. And the Bible says that his resurrection is the first fruit, if you like. It's the building block, it's the foundation of the resurrection of the whole universe. His resurrection guarantees that resurrection. So, 2 Peter 3, verse 10, Peter speaks of it, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Verse 12, waiting for the hastening and coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. What are we reading about? We're reading about the death of this creation, this vast universe and everything that's in it. But it's a death that's then followed by resurrection. A new heavens and a new earth. If you like, God will put this creation in the crucible. And he'll melt it all down. And he'll burn off every trace of the curse. And that he'll remake it into the new creation. The creation that really will radiate with the glory of God. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 2. I would ask you to come with me to this one. We're going to look at this in a bit more detail. Excuse me. Hebrews 2. Now it's talking about our hope. So Hebrews 2 verse 5 we read, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. So speaking about the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, and he's quoting now from Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. Now here's a play on the opening night, the lead actor falls ill. And so the play is called off. Has it all been a waste of time? Adam, the first man, created in the image of God, he was made to rule over God's creation. He was God's chosen king, and the creation was his kingdom. He was that lead actor. You have crowned him with glory and honor. He was the king, putting everything in subjection under his feet. He was made to rule over the creation. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. He was to rule over the creation in the name of God for the glory of God. But when Adam sinned and fell, when the king lost his crown, says the Bible, the creation fell with him. And if you look at verse 7, Adam was made, and the human race was made, a little lower than the angels. We're at the mercy of hostile demonic forces. And we read verse 8, at present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Made to rule over the creation, but the creation is no longer subject in the way it was meant to be. It's a creation now in rebellion. When Adam sinned, the fabric of this creation changed. A fundamental change took place. It was altered. And now became a creation in which there was disorder, disharmony, disease, decay, and of course the ultimate disorder, death. At present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. It's a world in rebellion. If only the world was full of kittens. But then kittens grow up to scratch and bite and kill. If only the world was full of fluffy bunnies. But fluffy bunnies will turn your green and pleasant land into a wasteland. In Paul's words, Romans 8, creation groans. Pollution, predation, starvation, extinction. You can't get away from it. It's woven into the fabric of this cursed world. So our destiny was to rule the creation. That's why we were made. You've crowned him with glory and honor. That was always the play. And when Adam sinned, it ruined everything. Now, does that mean then that the play is off for good? That God's just torn up the script and thrown it away? That's the end of it. No more. Creation spoiled forever. The human race will never, ever fulfill its destiny. It's just going to be given over to a constant frustration and death and ruin and sorrow. What does it say? Verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. The world to come. The Christian hope. The world to come won't be under the rule of angels, says the writer, but it will be under the rule of the human race. A new humanity. Now, how can the human race fulfill its destiny to rule? Answer, through one man, the true king, Jesus. And so we read, look at verse 8. Now, I'm putting everything in subjection to him. He left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him. It's a creation in rebellion. But we see him who was for a little while... who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. So here comes the true man, the last Adam. He's the rightful king, and he carries on his shoulders the destiny of the human race. He carries on his shoulders the fate of the world. And having dealt with sin and death and the curse, all that ruins, all that spoils, all that stops the play from going on, he himself has gone on ahead and has pioneered a way to God's new world to take his proper place, to rule over God's creation. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned. See, he's now the king. With glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Do you see what it's saying? How can we fulfill our destiny to rule over the creation? Well, verse 5 tells us that God has put this, the world to come. It's not put it into the hands of angels to rule over it. It's in the hands of the new humanity. So how do we come in possession of this world to come? And the answer is through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you read on in Hebrews 2, he calls his people brothers. He calls his people his children. He's the man, he's bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. And having shared our ruin, we share his triumph. Having stood where we are, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone, every one of his people, we will therefore stand where he is. We'll reign with him. We'll share his glory. He's the true king. And under his rule, united to him, we will fulfill our ancient destiny. The world will again be subject to the image bearers of God, to the glory of God. If you go in Ephesians, Colossians, that theme's repeated again and again and again. It's all the time looking forward. It's all the time saying, look through the window called hope. Look what God has prepared. The world to come. The world over which Christ rules, and we rule at his side. Now, brothers and sisters, think what it would be like. In this world, there are mountains, rivers, valleys, etc. But that world will have the real mountains and the real rivers and forests and meadows. And they'll all be overflowing to the glory of God. Nothing spoiled, nothing corrupted, nothing marred, nothing ruined. Isaiah has a lot to say about it. So, for example, Isaiah 55, we read this. For you shall go out with joy. It's talking about the children coming into the new creation. For you will go out with joy and be led forth in peace, and the mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing. And all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. You see, no more curse, no more thorn, no more briar. And there shall be a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that will not be cut off. This is the creation forever. But you see what it says? Mountains singing, trees clapping their hands. Do you get the picture? The creation will echo with the songs and the laughter of the children of God. As the children of God sing, so the creation will echo back and join in with the chorus. It's a new creation, a glorified creation. Now, what do you love most about this creation? Maybe it's the freshness after a storm, or a meadow with bumblebees, all the flowers and the bees buzzing around you, or the crash of waves, or standing on the edge and feeling the danger of the edge, the green of spring, the summer's breeze, the pirouetting of a snowflake, the cool of a mountain stream, or the rainbow where we all still say, look! We never outgrow that, do we? Or maybe it's the majesty of a lion, or the strength of an ox, or the cheeriness of a budgie, or the aged tread of a tortoise. What would it be like? These things that we so enjoy in this creation, they are simply black and white, sepia-tinted photographs, two-dimensional, of the real creation. So what will that creation be like? The real world to come. And the creation under our feet. Under our rule. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. Have you a dog? I can't really say it's about cats, but have you a dog? And if you think about a dog, your dog's not wild, is it? It doesn't run with the pack. Sometimes you look at your dog and you talk to it and it's almost as though it can understand you. It's almost human. And that's the case. It's under your headship. It reflects something of your image. You've humanized it. That's the point. But on that day, all creation will be under our loving, wise, powerful rule. There'll be no cruelty. In that sense, everything will be humanized. So again, you know these words very well from Isaiah. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted, the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You see, on that day the wolf will be delivered from its savagery. Real wolves in the new creation are not supposed to be savage. So the wolves will be delivered to be what a wolf should really be. And the cobra will be delivered from its snaky cunningness. The creation itself will share our joy and freedom. But it won't be Disneyfied. The lions won't be cute, because if they're cute, they won't be lions, will they? In the real world, the lions are awesome, majestic. They really are fierce. And yet they're under our control. What does it say? A little child shall lead them. Little toddlers leading. That's the picture, isn't it? Beautiful, poetic picture. Leading these fierce creatures. Because these fierce creatures, they don't lose the fierceness that's their beauty, but they lose the fierceness that's their threat. And what do you love doing? Music, art, science, gardening, adventure, making, baking, sport. We won't be strumming harps in a stained glass window. I mean, who wants that? But with our ransomed powers and with the fullness of the Spirit's energies, we will explore horizons beyond our imaginings, and all to the glory of God. I don't know if you've seen Pixar's The Incredibles. It's a family of superheroes. There's a little boy called Dash. His name gives him away. He loves running fast. 10-year-old boy. He likes to run like the wind, but he's not allowed to run fast because they're supposed to sort of keep their identity secret. But one day, when they're in danger, his mum says to him, "I want you to run as fast as you can." He says, "As fast as I can?" And for the first time, he has permission to run as fast as he can. Because that's what he loves to do. That's his very name. He's called Dash. And when he runs, he can't stop laughing. Now, brothers and sisters, what have you been made to do? What do you love to do? What gets your juices going? On that day, there'll be nothing to stop you. The Father's permission. And you'll be free to do it all for His glory. And I'm sure for the sheer wonder of it all, you won't be able to stop laughing. It's a new heavens and a new earth. This present world is upside down. This present world, there is darkness, death, disconnection. There is sin, suffering, Satan is upside down. The wicked prosper, the righteous suffer. But then we look through that window called hope. The new creation under Christ, where everything is now turned the right way up. And it's filled to the brim and overflowing with Christ's fragrant, radiant rule. So, Christian friends, with the promise of such a future, now is not the time to give up the race. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Moving on much more quickly now. Number two, excuse me, a new body. Now, at present, we're in the wrong clothes. So Paul writes to the Romans, he says, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, okay, we've been raised from the dead inwardly, spiritually, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. You see, we're kings, but we're dressed in rags. We're clean, and yet we're filthy. We're children of God, but we're still wearing the clothes of condemned sinners. And we feel it, don't we? We groan. I'm a new creation, but I'm living in a body of the old creation. A body that keeps resisting every time I try to serve the Lord. It's there to stop me. So when I come to pray, oh, I feel so tired. But pick up a newspaper or something else and I'm awake again. See, there's a mismatch between what I've become and the clothes I still wear. This body is subject to disease, dysfunction, depression, dementia, decay, and ultimately death. It's a body of sin. It's a body of shame. It's a body that suffers. So, says Paul, we can't wait to escape our filthy rags. Not then to be like naked spirits, to use again Paul's language. To get out of these filthy rags and to put on our resurrection bodies, our wedding clothes. But we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the redemption of our bodies. A new body, a resurrection body. C.S. Lewis puts it this way, which is lovely. He says, you know, it's like after a hard day's work, and you've been working hard, and you're, it's probably a day like today, everything's sticky, and your shirt's sticking to you, and you take off your dirty, sweaty, old shirt, and you step into the shower. Yeah? Oh. Well, one day we'll strip off these old, shameful, ugly, soiled bodies. We'll strip off this corruptible and we'll be clothed with the incorruptible, glorious resurrection bodies. And then we shall appear as we truly are. Glory will be revealed in us. Glorious bodies. I wonder what powers they will possess, what new senses or what heightened senses we shall have, and bodies that reflect the glory of God himself. Do you remember Jesus' words? The righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And angels will look into our faces and they will fall back astonished as they see in us the very image, the very radiance, the very beauty of the glory of God. The restored image of God in us. Finite reflections of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. As John says, we shall be like him. It'll be the real body for the real world. Do you remember when Jesus met his disciples after his resurrection? They were in a locked room, weren't they? Yet he comes and meets with them. He comes into a locked room. How did he get in the locked room? How did he get through the doors? How did he get through the walls? Was he a ghost so he could pass through the walls? Well, no, his body was real, wasn't it? It's a real body. They could touch it. He ate in front of them. It's a real body. So how did he get in? Well, the sense is that the walls were the ghosts. His body was real. The real body for the real world. This is the world of the ghosts. eternal bodies, physical bodies, the real body, the way God always intended it to be for the new world. So again, Christian friends, with the promise of such a future, is now a good time to give up the race? Isn't that the writer's point? Let us hold fast, hold tight the confession of our hope. What you see through that window, never ever let it go. Without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Number three, a glorified church. Let's go to the last book of the Bible, almost the last chapters of the book of the Bible, Revelation 21. A glorified church. Revelation 21, verse 9. Then one of the angels came and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. So here's the church. And Revelation works like a picture book, describing the church as a bride, describing the church as a city. And if you read about that city, its beautiful symmetry, it's clear it's speaking about now the full number of the redeemed. Heaven and earth have come together, the new creation. God and his people have come together. The dwelling place of God is with man. And now God in all his fullness is dwelling among his people. 21 verse 22, "I saw no temple in the city," talking about the church, "for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of the sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. But by its light the nations will walk, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Do you read that? There's no sun, no moon. It's saying that we will enjoy the unmediated glory of God. You can see the glory of God in this world by looking at the sun, but it's a mediated glory. You look at the sun and you understand how glorious God is, but you can't see the glory of God. You only see the mediated glory of God. In that sense, in this world, sun and moon are merely signposts. God is the true light. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. On that day, the unmediated glory of God. And look at us. We're growing old and wrinkly and baggy and hairs turning grey, and some of you lost your hair a while ago. And sin remains. But one day, all that rusty scaffolding and torn tarpaulins will be pulled down to reveal the beauty of the church. I love the way Paul puts it. He talks about, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." In us. The glorified church. It's the holy city. It's the centerpiece. The masterpiece of the new creation. It shines with the glory of God. Look at the way he talks about it. "By its light the nations will walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it." And then verse 26, "They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations." So the redeemed of every nation will be there. And they will bring their glory. All that's best about their nation, they will bring into the new creation. Each nation has something that it is particularly shines for, doesn't it? Particular genius, identity, culture, music, poetry, artistry, architecture, colour, sport, vibrance. Each nation has its own sense of what's fun, all those things. Well,
It will all be brought, all that's best of the nations will be brought into the new creation, the glorified church. And to glorify the King. How many nations are here? Amy and Park, we're about over 20 different nations. Well, what's best about your nation? What do you like to talk about? What's unique about your nation? What do you think? Yep, look, that's what we can do. Well, what will it be like? It will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. You see, it's sin that destroys our identity. It's sin that creates a terrible sameness. But in the world to come, the best of each nation will be there. Won't be left behind in the ashes of this world. It'll be a glorified church that's just pulsing, bursting with diversity. And yet also unity. So there'll be no more wars or strife or angry words or divisions. All there'll be is overflowing, unrestrained love. Because Christ has united the nations. He's made of the many a new people, one people. But he's done it in a way without coercing or destroying their identity. That's why Satan hates our unity. Every time Satan sees us united, it is foretelling him of his doom, of the day when Christ will fully, completely unite the nations of the redeemed. And also our unity points us to that day too. That's why we need to guard our unity. Because our unity feeds our hope. When we feel the love, when we see the unity, when we see how different we are and yet we're also one. And the differences don't spoil our unity. They add to the joy and the vibrance of our shared life. It's feeding my hope. That's why divided churches are miserable churches. They lose sight of glory. You see, there's diversity, there's unity, because it's reflecting the God who is three, diversity, and the God who is one, unity. To be a church radiating with the beauty of holiness. As Jesus says, he in us and we in him. So again, brothers and sisters, with the promise of such a future before us, now is not the time to give up the race. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And so finally, number four, which is called this one, the glory. Think of it, there's a new universe to enjoy. And I'll have a new body to enjoy it with. And I won't be leaving, this is forever. And I'll have a new and complete family with which to share it. But you know, best of all, he is there. We'll be children in the Father's house. Have you ever thought about that? Abba Father will be relaxing with his children. You know, when fathers, they always seem distracted, don't they? Their children, they know their children, you know, their children know dad are there, but he's not really there. He's thinking about something else. Now, I'm careful, I'm not saying a complete parallel, but there's a sense in which the father is at work. But on that day, in that sense, that part of the work will be over. He'll relax with his children. What will that be like? And Christian friends, it'll be our wedding day. The church is the bride of the Lamb. And the years of separation will be over. Almost the last words of the Bible. Revelation 22 verse 4. They will see his face. We shall see the face of our beloved. Of our Lord Jesus. And it will be the crowning moment. And on that day, I will not be able to think of anything save my Jesus, our Jesus. And every cell of my redeemed body will be alive, awake, bursting with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And it won't just be me, but all the redeemed one voice, one song, one heartbeat, one desire, one love. We shall see his face. The face that was spat upon for me. The face that was marred more than any man. We shall see him. As we look, we shall see the radiance of the splendor of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And we'll want for nothing more. They will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. See, brides take the name of their husband, don't they? We shall take his name. I am my beloved's, and he is mine. He's brought me into his banqueting house, and his banner over us is love. A perfect union. And again, in this world, all the love stories, all the great love stories in this world, they're just merely signposts. This is the love story. This is the great story. All the others are derivatives. This is the real love story. The bridegroom who loved his bride, he gave himself for her. What a dowry he paid, his own precious blood. And now the day has come, the day he's been longing for, the day we've been longing for. And before a watching universe, the bride will take her place at his side to serve him, to reign with him. In this universe of love. But that's not the end, is it? It's just the beginning. And now the real adventure begins. So, brothers and sisters, as we close. Has it been a hard time? Hills called difficulty. Valleys called humiliation. Ground, and as we've walked on it, our feet have been cut and blistered, and we've been left in tears. Sometimes tears cloud our eyes, but sometimes tears wash away the film of this world, and we see clearly, more clearly than we've ever seen before, and we begin to long for glory. Long to be with Christ. Or maybe you think about it, you think, well, isn't it the finishing line's not in sight. And I feel so weak and I'm exhausted and I'm tired and I'm not sure I can keep going. But there's joy set before us, isn't there? For the joy that's set before us. So look through that window called hope. Look at the future that God has promised. The God who doesn't lie. The God who is faithful. Now is not the time to waver. Now is not the time to think about going back. Now is not the time to give up. Now is the time to hold tighter to our hope than we've ever held it before. Because our hope is nearer than it's ever been before. A few more decades at most. That's all. It's not long, is it? Measured against eternity. So hold tight. Hold fast. Now, Mandy grew up in Toxteth. In the winter months, when she was a little girl, she'd lie in her freezing room under a thin blanket. But on one particular night, she never minded. Because that night was Christmas Eve. And she knew in a little while her father would steal into her room with her Christmas presents. Oh, the anticipation. The excitement. She was so sure of the joy that was set before her that the wait in that dark, cold, shabby room seemed like nothing. Let us hold fast
the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we feel that we've just been like sparrows, or swallows rather, Lord, just skimming the surface of the waters, taking little samples here and there, Lord, hardly alighting long enough to take it all in. But we pray that, Lord, as we've looked at this kaleidoscope of images, as we've looked through that window called hope, oh, gracious God, help us to look. Indeed, we pray, Lord, put the telescope to our eyes that we might see more clearly, that we might, Lord, be more sure of the hope that is set before us, and that we therefore might run with endurance the race that is set before us, and in such a way as would bring you glory. Father God, this morning, if we feel particularly that we're fainting, oh, gracious God, come and draw very near. Put your arm around us. Lord, if the ground is too hard to run on, oh, pick us up and carry us over the next few yards. But bring us safely home, we ask, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.